Here we go, here we go. Fold your hands, close your eyes. Here we go, here we go. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. Amen. Okay, this is it, friends. As you can tell from the number of handouts, you must be nearing the end when you get a data dump like that. I tell you what, Pastor Ferguson and I would continue happily for another 3 or 4 months, but diminishing returns on Saturday morning. So we're happy to have you. And now, if you want to be brave, if you want to ask a question about anything, you can do that right now. But if you don't, I'm going to just keep going because there's so many things for you to think about this morning. Everybody okay? Got a question about anything? If you are thinking about joining St. John, you should get a hold of me. Two big notes for you are Monday, Thursday, where this people who are joining are invited to be part of the stripping of the altar. I've begun to talk to people about that just because I'm curious about what you're doing. And then, like Christmas Eve, Easter Eve is the biggest service of the year. So Easter Vigil is you know, the overnight service that would go for hours. And then the new catechumens would stay, at least in Jerusalem, they'd stay in the church for a week and they would get instruction about what just happened to them, even though they'd been in catechesis for 3 years. And they'd say, yeah, you have no idea what just happened to you. You know, so interesting, they would face them to the west and they would have an exorcism and they would renounce the devil who lives in the west, the temple and Jesus who will come again from the east, turn to the east and confess Christ, and they'd be stripped naked and taken into the water and baptized, and they would come out and be anointed with oil, which was seen as preservative, and David was anointed to be king, your kings, right? And they'd be dressed in white, and then there would be this long period of catechesis, which was, you know, must have been amazing, all, you know, especially in a place like the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where everything is, you know, gold mosaic and candlelight and darkness and quiet and the bishop's voice and these wonderful things that happen to you. So we can't quite replicate all of that, but we can do some things. And for me, Easter Vigil is the best service of the year, better than Christmas Eve. The deep mystery and the things that have happened in the Triduum, these 3 days of Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, where Jesus dies and then goes to the tomb and is resurrected. This, you know, the Paschal mystery, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. This remarkable thing that you're being joined into. So if you're interested, there's zero force. In fact, after today, you might say, hey, I don't want any part of this because, you know, this is where we sort of, you know, put it to the floor and like go, here's what our life is going to look like together. But if you're interested, you should get a hold of me. I've begun to make check marks in my brain, but there's no question. You should only come along if you're utterly sure. So any questions just about that? Many of you I've talked to, and if I haven't talked to you, it's only because I didn't get across the room. Okay, a couple of things to think about. You do have a lot of paper on your desk. We're not going to read it all, but I do want to try to tie up any loose edges, and I really do want to take any questions you have, but you have to be brave, or else you have to slip that little card. Are the little cards not out today? Oh, they are there. Now you slip it behind. It's always best if you put it there when I'm not looking because then I don't associate it with you. You can sneak things in on me. I just want to kind of pick up a few things. First, you know, one of the questions we get is, why do we bring children to the Holy Supper? My answer is because Lutherans always did that. If you look at the piece that has some pink on it, these are all kind of bits and pieces, little things about the Eucharist to remember, about the Holy Supper. But the longest one on one side is a quote from a very fine theologian, and this named Piepcorn, kind of famous in our circles. But it basically worked like this. In the time of Luther, they would give the Holy Supper to people who were 6 or 7. Then they delayed it a little bit more. It got to be 8 and 9. As the Enlightenment came in and people thought, oh, we have to know a lot of things in order to go to the Eucharist, the age crept up 12, 13, 14. By, you know, 1700s, it gets to be 15, 16. Well, now we're at the point where if you're living in Wheaton, kids have a drug dealer, kids are having sex, kids are looking at pornography on their phone by the time they're 16. But no, they're not sophisticated enough to have the Eucharist, which is utter nonsense because the Holy Supper is inoculation against the demonic. So, you know, the one thing you could do to help prevent your kids from getting into trouble, or two things, baptize them and give them the Holy Supper, we're like, they might not understand. And I've given you the consummate example in my grandmother who was the only kid in her confirmation class, and on hot, some hot, steamy Iowa afternoon had to sit in front of the congregation all by herself and answer all the questions in the catechism, all the ones in the back, 462 of them, in German. Then, only then was she fit to go to the Holy Supper. You kind of go, very high bar and very few people being saved by the body and blood. So, you know, sometimes we shoot ourselves in our own feet. If you take a Bible and grab it and turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, just a little piece we haven't done yet. Pastor Ferguson was masterful. I give you these two pieces. Now, the key here, he made a good point last week of showing us how what lies on our tongue is the body and blood of Jesus. Even that great phrase, you know, sometimes people don't believe the literalness of it. This is another place where we say, well, we believe the scriptures, but then not really if it gets too uncomfortable. Do you remember, there was the quote from the church father who said, it's as if you put your mouth to the wound of Jesus on the cross and drank the blood out of his side. That's remarkable stuff. So in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, after everybody has said everywhere that it's the body and blood of Christ, you know, Paul has to circle back to the Corinthians. Now the Corinthians are the cool kids. This is New York City. You're living in Brooklyn if you're living in Corinth. You know, everybody's smart and hip is there. And he has to remind them what's going on. There's two things that he's really concerned about. One is that they are honest, and two, that they're safe. So 1 Corinthians, you cool kids right here in the front, what's that page number, Kellen? What do you say? Try 958. Are you on 958? All right, so here we go. Pastor Ferguson last week took you through the four versions that showed how they're all saying the same thing, but in a slightly different way. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, go to verse 15. I'm speaking to the cool kids, smart kids. I'm speaking to you as sensible men. Verse 15. Hey, judge for yourself. Think for yourself. Which is exactly what we say to you. Think for yourself. Ask your questions. Just don't think you're smarter than Jesus. Then verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Now, participation is a little wobbly because, you know, it can be any kind of participation. I part of it, I look at it, I taste it. But actually, participation is not a very good word. The Greek word there is koinonia, which does mean participate or commune. We get the word Holy Communion from this. But actually, when that Greek word is used of a meal, it actually means eating and drinking. So if it's used in the context of a meal, it has a particular technical sense. So this is literally translated as the cup of blessing which we bless. Now it gets blessed by saying our Lord Jesus Christ on the night when he was betrayed took bread, right? So you say the words. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not drinking the blood of Christ? That's the literal translation of this text. Now you can believe it or not believe it, but that's what the text says. You know, like last week where Pastor Ferguson said, you put your mouth close to Jesus' wounds, you drink the blood of Christ. Holy cow, I mean, Paul's saying that right here. And then, the bread which we break, is it not a koinonia, a communion, a participation, or, because it's in the context of a meal, is it not eating the body of Christ? So it's that simple, and you should just be honest about it. You can say it's not the body, and you can say it's not the blood. You can say it's an empty sign. You can say it's an empty symbol. You can say whatever you want. It actually doesn't matter what you say. The only thing that matters is Jesus says that it's his body and blood. And when Pastor Ferguson holds it up in front of your eyes and says the body of Christ, you say amen, which means, of course, it's the body of Christ. What do you think, I'm a dork? Everybody knows it's the body of Christ. I'm speaking to you, Pastor Ferguson, as a sensible man. If you, in fact, do that, he will then put it on your tongue. The body of Christ, yes. And then he gives it to you. In the same way, the pastor will say to you, the blood of Christ. And you will say, amen. And you notice that we prompt your children. It's more, a little more embarrassing to prompt adults. I mean, to an adult, I don't usually say amen. But to any child who doesn't say it, I don't put it in their mouth until they say amen. Say amen. Then they always do. Amen. Then you give it to them. Because you're developing this habit of recognizing what's here. And so a child is ready to commune. If you hold, you know, a slice of Wonder Bread in one hand and a host in the other, you say, "What's this?" And they say, "That's Wonder Bread." And you say, "What's this?" They say, "That's the body of Christ." They are very nearly ready to commune. And there's a long process of catechizing young children here, including meeting with Pastor Nelson that includes a tour of the sacristy and going through everything that you're going to do. If you have young kids, we're trying to get them to commune. Just a little secret about St. John. Our goal is to commune every last person in the world. So sometimes you hear about closed communion and holding people back. No, no. That is not the proper understanding. Our goal is to commune every person in the world because that's Jesus' goal. Jesus' goal is every last person in the world comes to his altar. The altar is the center of the world. He invites every last person. However, on Jesus' terms. And that's where the closed part comes. But it's not so much closed as the examined part, the confessing part. I'm a pastor, I believe what you say. One of my favorite verses is Jeremiah 20, verse 1. Jeremiah the prophet looks up to God and says, "Oh Lord, you have duped me, and I have been your dupe." Okay, what does that mean? It means people told me things and I believed them and they turned out not to be true. I can't look inside your heart, although I wish I could. Except for perhaps you, Alexander, I'm frightened about what might be in there. But I wish I could look inside your heart, but I can't, so I have to believe what you tell me. And if I hold up the host and you say amen after a proper amount of catechesis, I'm going to presume you're telling me the truth, and then it's between you and Jesus. So, boom. We're trying to commune everybody, but on Jesus' terms. Jesus' terms are, this is my body, this is my blood, and when it touches you, it forgives you sins and makes you part of the kingdom of God. You okay here? Everybody still good? So 1 Corinthians 10 is to keep you honest. And then 1 Corinthians 11 is to keep you safe. So sometimes people say, why don't you commune everybody? And the answer is because Jesus doesn't say to commune everybody. He says to commune people who say amen to his body and blood. So turn the page, 1 Corinthians 11. Go to verse 17. Hey, you guys are kind of having a rough go. In the following instructions, I don't commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. You're thinking, what could possibly go wrong? And then he says, you don't act like a congregation. Rich people take advantage of poor people. They eat everything and drink everything before everybody gets together. And then there's none left over for the poor people. And you treat some people better than others, and you get drunk, and you don't pay attention. Then he says, you know, just stay, have dinner at Denny's, okay? And then come to church. That's what this says in the Greek. So, you know, he just says, you know, eat somewhere else if you're not gonna, right? But then the very important part, and this is so important. It's not your supper. Luther has this great phrase where he says, it's not the Christian supper, it's the Lord's supper. You can't do whatever you want with this. You're receiving it as a gift and you're doing what he said. Paul says, hey, you're trying to take control of this. Don't take control of this. This is not your deal. Here's what you do. Ready? Verse 23. What I received from the Lord I gave to you. This is the word for a rabbi. So you have a rabbi and he teaches you. This is like having a PhD advisor. He teaches you and then you turn around and you give it on to somebody else. What are the Greek words, Pastor Ferguson? Paralambano is one. What's the other one?
Paradidomi.
Say it again?
Paradidomi.
That's not the one I'm thinking of. Is that the one that's in the text? Anyway, we'll talk about that later. Oh, paradidomi. Yes, sorry. I say it paradidomi. You say paradidomi?
Yes.
You run the Greek award, so we're going to say it paradidomi from now on. What I received, I gave to you. So who was Paul's rabbi? Jesus himself. Met him on the road to Damascus. Jesus himself taught Paul. What I received from Jesus, I gave to you. That's what an apostle is. He met Jesus face to face. That's the difference between an apostle and a disciple. An apostle met him face to face, got it from Jesus, and gives it to you. So what I got from Jesus, I gave to you. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke and said, my body, do this. And the same for the blood. My blood, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Now, the warning to be a church and to not to be an anti-church. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood. What's an unworthy manner? That you say, not body and not blood. Again, Pastor Ferguson did this last week, I think, although he rightly accused me last week, put me wholly under the law, where he said I was looking down and not looking up. So I don't remember if you did this. Did you draw a picture of the linens? So maybe I was paying attention last week. And maybe I wasn't. Okay, here's the thing. Any proper altar is one piece, unbroken, because Jesus was unbroken. Not a bone of him was broken. The altar is Jesus. This is why we kiss it in the morning. You kiss your mother, of course, in the morning, don't you? You see Jesus, kiss him on the cheek. If you go to our altar, like all altars, it talks. It has cut into the single piece five crosses. Why? Anybody know? No repeat offenders, previous members who know stuff. Anybody who's just kind of new to this, do you know why? Or could you guess why? Got any good ideas? The wounds of Jesus. Who said that? Extra credit for you. The wounds of Jesus. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then, if you read John's Gospel, where Jesus tidies up his room before he leaves. This is how you know it wasn't ransacked by robbers. They wouldn't have cleaned up. Apparently, the Blessed Virgin Mother taught Jesus to make his bed in the morning. So, if you go, you have two linens, one like this, the Shroud of Turin cloth, which goes like this over a person. You could take a person like Grant. We could bury Grant in that cloth for a sizable donation to the St. John Pastor's Fund. This is the body cloth, and this is the head cloth. This is in Turin, this is in a library in Spain. The blood types match. So, are they real? You shall find out someday. But in any case, the body of Jesus and the cloths with which he was, everything is talking. In fact, you'll notice there are colors up there. Now, Ferguson, bright young boy, you couldn't do better than Pastor Ferguson, unless Pastor Witt, but that would just be a matter of taste. When they were put into the ministry here, you notice that the altar got dressed first. So the altar was red, proclaiming the blood of martyrs and the ordination or installation of a pastor, among other things, Pentecost too. And then we looked all around for a pastor who would match. Then we settled on Ferguson. Nice, young, bright boy, Greek award, you know, and lovely wife, better daughter than both of them, maybe put together, maybe not. And so we brought Ferguson up to the altar like this. Then we looked at him. It's red. It's red. There's wounds here. He's got some wounds too. He must be the real thing. He should be our pastor. And this is the same thing you do. You come confessing the altar, confessing the wounds. There's a little bit of an argument in the Missouri Synod about what the most important thing is, the sermon or the Holy Supper. We have both traditions. We are clearly on the Holy Supper side. That the altar is the center of the universe. On your sheets, there's little notes by Herman Sasse, who carries as much weight as anybody in the Missouri Synod these days. Great, great theologian of the mid-20th century, who will basically say what I often say. You can get a bad sermon, but you cannot get a bad supper. So we try to limit ourselves to 10 minutes so that you can have the Holy Supper every time. Did we give him the Sasse stuff? This is always the moment of truth. There's Luther. Did I not do it? Is it there?
Yeah, I saw it.
Hand it to me when you see it. See, this is the problem of giving too much. Anyway, in any case, Sasse says, if you have to pick between a sermon and a supper, take the supper, because it can't go wrong. You got it? That's my boy right there. It's a really short one. He says, Christ can be forgotten in the preaching, but he can't be forgotten in the supper. There you go. Your pastor can mess up, but Jesus won't mess up. And on the other side is a longer bit saying, hey, you can learn a lot from books, but you know where you really learn a lot? Go into the Holy Supper. So you should go there. So you're meant to come to the altar and say what the altar says. The body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, everything is talking to you all the time. The body of Jesus, the risen body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. And the pastor is to you is Jesus. He doesn't say, you know, Jesus told me to say, he says, in the stead by the commander, he says, as if he was Jesus talking to you. Chrysostom says this, St. John Chrysostom. When the priest reaches out his hand to you, it's not the priest holding up the host, but Christ himself. The pastor acts as Christ to you. Back to 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself and eat the bread and drink the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks to judgment. So when you say the body of Christ, amen, the blood of Christ, amen, for the forgiveness of your sins, amen. Take, eat, take, drink, the body, the blood, for your forgiveness. If you can say amen to all of that, that's a worthy communion. And you, if you need help with any part of that, you should come see a pastor who will sort of nudge you toward each one of these. Nobody comes to the altar perfect. In fact, everybody comes imperfect. The thing that'll kill you is if you think you're perfect and have nothing to confess. You want to come to the altar with all your sins. You kneel down, you drop them over the rail. Pastor Ferguson will care for those. He sweeps them up after every service, puts them in the bin, never to be seen again, and you go home completely free. How's that? You okay? But you all right still? Questions? You're good? Jesus is never your enemy. He will never be your enemy. You can make him your enemy, but he'll never be your enemy. You can say, no Jesus for me, but Jesus always just kind of hangs in there. All right, questions about anything? Really, you're going to get so few chances again. Ferguson is very popular. I've seen his schedule. You can barely get in. I can barely get in. I have to buy him lunch if I want to talk to him these days. Anything you need? You all good? My friend.
Question. The kind of conflict within like Missouri Senate about is this
conflict within the Missouri Senate? What are you talking about? Oh, here we go. You're a diplomat by trade. Well done.
So the train of thought where the sermon's most important, the train of thought where the person's most important. Do you think that's like somewhat regional?
It depends. It could be regional. It often depends kind of what stream in which your pastors were trained. So that's the first bit. But then people tend to take, if everything's going okay, they tend to get the next pastor like the last one, right? And so you try to keep the continuity. So it can be even so regional that it's parish by parish sometimes. So, I mean, we're clearly trying to instill in you this very high sacramental view of the world. I mean, with all my heart, I mean, just think about what happens tomorrow. Watch what happens. The verb is going to be said. A bell is going to ring, which is Jesus is here now. If you don't think that's true, sometimes people, and this is a heterodoxy in the Missouri Senate. Heterodoxy is not as bad as a heresy. Heterodoxy could be corrected. Heresy is like you could feel the flames of hell. So just a heterodoxy, which is there was this thing in the Missouri Senate that it's not the body and blood until you get it on your tongue. Yeah, no. Two things that, well, there's a Luther quote there in your things where it says, when the word comes to the element, it's the body of Christ. So what happens tomorrow when the word comes to the element? Christ said, this is my body given for you. What's going to happen is we're going to ring a bell. It's a doorbell. Jesus just arrived. It's the same as FedEx at your house. They ring the bell. Oh, it's FedEx. We ring the bell. Oh, it's Jesus. But then the most amazing thing is the pastor's going to genuflect, which is he's going to adore or worship what just happened. He's either worshiping bread, which is pure idolatry, or he's worshiping Jesus on the paten, which is the truest thing ever. So tomorrow when he holds it up and says, the peace of the Lord be with you always, he's not saying you get peace from bread and wine. He's saying you get peace from Jesus Christ's body and blood, which is right here. And at that point, even though I regularly close my eyes or look down during the service, my responsibility and yours is to look at what is your salvation. Here it is. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. So it's one of those two things. You know, whether to me, this is the most infallible of all things. If you do it the way Paul says, which is, whatever you received, you pass on. When you catch your pastor saying something that's not in Scripture or something that Jesus didn't say, that's the point to have a chat with him. But if it's all there in Scripture, we say these exact words tomorrow. Our Lord Jesus Christ, now he was betrayed, it's right there, 1 Corinthians 11. So, nice question. I don't exactly know the answer, but my guess is it depends on where your pastor was trained and whether people were happy with that. Anything else just we want to talk about? We've talked about it's Lent, it's time for disciplines. By the way, your responsibility seems a bit heavy, but since we won't see each other anymore on Saturday unless I come to your house for breakfast, you should transition now into Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, or there's additional stuff on Thursday evening. Pastor Ferguson does a genius of a Bible study on Thursday, and then one of the pastors does another, that's a men's Bible study on Thursday night, a women's Bible study on Friday morning. Find yourself another Bible study and keep going. There's so much to know and so little time and to shape you. So we've talked regularly about trying to be the kind of church that was in the New Testament. So I think way back when I read to you Acts chapter 2, way back in the beginning, months ago now, and that was what the disciples did after Pentecost and the resurrection. Around about Acts 2, 40, 41, 42, 43, if you want to check it, you don't have to, I can do it for you by memory. It says they devoted themselves to these things. Christ, of course, Scripture, they read Scripture, Christ, Scripture, prayer, they went up the temple twice a day still until they got kicked out. Christ, Scripture, prayer, the breaking of the bread, the Holy Eucharist, the liturgy and the breaking of the bread. So Christ, Scripture, prayer, liturgy and Eucharist, tithing and alms. One of the things that they did, one interesting thing about the early Christians is they didn't just take care of their own people. They buried the bodies of dead from the side of the road. They retrieved infants who had been abandoned by their family on a garbage dump because they weren't noble or they were illegitimate or even they were women. They were little girls, not little boys. Okay? Christians buried those bodies. They took those people in. They cared for the sick. Where did schools come from, especially for women? From the church. Where did hospitals come from? From the church. This comes right out of Acts 2, where the Christians, people talked about them. Acts says that people talked about them because they did good, merciful things, and gave alms to people who were outside their community. Christ, Scripture, prayer, the divine service with the Holy Supper, tithing and alms, and a thorough mercy to everybody they met. Not just people inside the church, but to everybody. And that gave this winsome witness to the entire world so that the church exploded. And despite people being put to death on a regular basis for the first 300 years, it became the greatest thing that was ever known in the history of the earth. One of the few things that's endured for a couple thousand years and taken several body blows along the way. So, I had a young pastor, not this young pastor, another young pastor. So I didn't want him to think I was talking about him. A young pastor contacted us this week and said, "What's the secret sauce?" Here's the thing. The thing is, there's no secret sauce. This is really important for you to understand about St. John, why things work. It's not like there's a punch list of 17 things and we do them and then everything works. It's not a punch list. It's a life. You're being pulled into a particular kind of life. You're being asked to act in a particular kind of way. And there's zero force. In fact, if you're not sure about that, I said this the very first thing, don't join. Because we don't need any more names on the page that we have to chase down and wonder where you are. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, this is exactly the place you should be. If you just want to be a member in a church somewhere so somebody buries you someday, we're not your guys. We'll call the Salvation Army or the funeral home or something. We're not your guys. But if you want to be a disciple, you've landed in exactly the right place. And what happens is St. John flourishes because everybody's pulling in the same direction. Now, I'm going to talk to you about money, because here's the thing. No church ever does. In fact, even in seminary, they don't talk to you about money. So let me tell you why it's important. The American Medical Association did a study, I don't know, it was in a Barron's article from 2018, where they said, if during a stock market drawdown, you lose 75% of your money, you have the same risk of dying as if you've had a heart attack. So for you who are a little more technical, it increases your mortality 50% over the following 20 years. What does that tell you? People love their money. And what's interesting is it doesn't just true for rich people. It's even true for poor people. They did it across demographics. You lose 75% of your money, and your chance that you're going to die in the next 20 years goes up 50%, same as if you had a heart attack. Now, that makes sense. Regularly, people say, the pastor shouldn't talk about money, or all the church ever wants is money, or blah, blah, blah. If you have any iteration of that, we're not the place for you. Because we're going to talk about money. Why? So we don't have to talk about money all the time. Most churches, schools, synods, run like bankruptcies. We're not going to run like a bankruptcy. We're either going to run and do some good, or we're going to turn the lock on the door and be all done. That has drawn us to be, you know, the highest giving per capita congregation in our district. You know, normal Missouri Synod is 1.7% and dropping. This congregation is 6% and rising. So you should know, regularly people are going to say, hey, let's go, just like the early church, tithing and almsgiving. Now, one of the problems with tithing is people like say, I do give a tithe, I give 1.7%. You're kind of like, you're really bad with numbers. But just so you know, Jesus gave 10% because he kept the law. Tithe means 10%. Jesus gave 10% because Jesus kept the law. Doubtless you will say to me, I'm free in Christ. And I will say to you, absolutely you are. But free for what? You're free for total obedience. So not by any force, you're free to live like Christ did, which was with great, great generosity. So nobody will ever do this to you. But people will say, hey, we're all playing and you should play too. You all have a friend at breakfast who, when the bill comes, goes like this, right? Don't be that guy. Now, this might take you a little bit to get used to because no pastor especially has ever talked to you like this, but I'm just talking to you like this because this is what everybody does at St. John. They're on the way. And you should know, the pastors can see what you give. Nobody else can see. I mean, maybe John Crow, because he's the business manager. And money is one of the great indicators of spiritual health. If somebody stops giving, it means they've had a divorce, they've lost their job, they're mad at us, they've lost their faith. It's one of the great spiritual indicators. This is why Jesus in the scripture, what does Jesus talk about most in scripture? Anybody know? If you just like ran the, if you chat GPT'd it, I'd be curious to do this. We should chat GPT and see if this is true. See if it comes up right. What does Jesus talk about more than anything else in the scriptures? Do you know? What's the number one topic for Jesus? Anybody know? Prayer. You know what the number two topic is? Just by counts. You know what the number two topic is? Money. And the pastors rarely teach you to pray, and they rarely teach you to give. So this is my teaching you to give part. Now, on one of these that looks like the front cover. It's the black and white front cover. This is a great story. Although you have to be, you know, you have to be kind of my age. Maybe anybody like under 40s, this isn't going to have as much impact for you, but I'm not sure. So does any of you Red Hot Cool guys know who John Bogle was? Anybody know? You know who John Bogle was? Anybody? The guy who invented index funds, Vanguard.
Oh, yeah.
There you go. Okay. So this is from the introduction to his memoir. So this is a guy who knows about money, right? You ready? You got it? This is beautiful. At a party given by a billionaire on Shelter Island. Hey, already we're right at 2026. At a party given by a billionaire at Shelter Island. Kurt Vonnegut informs his pal Joseph Heller. Are you like old enough to know who Kurt Vonnegut was? Catch 22, you get this? And Joseph Heller? So they're hanging around with billionaires. Nothing has changed. That their host, a hedge fund manager, had made more money in a single day than Heller had earned from his wildly popular novel, Catch 22, over its whole history. Heller responds, yes, but I have something he'll never have, enough. You can read the rest later, especially coming from a financial guy, right? I have a friend who used to sit behind John Bogle in church every Sunday in Pennsylvania. The nicest man, apparently. We're in the time of Lent. I'll talk about this a little more tomorrow. This is a time of disciplining your passions. Among your passions are inwardness, which manifests as selfishness. And so particularly, we discipline ourselves to be open-hearted. Jesus on Ash Wednesday, and that was a gorgeous sermon by Pastor Byans. I could listen to that guy all day. When you give alms, Jesus presumes you're going to do it. When you do it, here's the right way to do it. Right? So when you give alms. So I'm saying the same thing to you. When you give alms, this is the way you do it. Generously and not pridefully. When you give, this is how you do it. Generously and not pridefully. Now for many of you, this is such a shocking thing. You know, you just, that you may or may not, people are all over the map about money, and some people take it to heart, and some people haven't saved a dime for their retirement, and people are all over the place. Hey, forget about all that. Here's the thing. The Lord has first call on everything, your body, your family, your money. Regularly in the scriptures, he says, give to the church and give to the poor. And when Jesus picks a number, he picks 10%. When we pick a number in the Missouri Synod, we pick 1.7%. That means we're really bad with numbers. So you should just do what Jesus says, because it'll be good for you. And you have enough, mostly. Footnote. You should know that there are people in the congregation and in our greater circle for whom we care. So some people, you remember the scriptures say, it's a shame if a congregation has poor people among them. So we do receive money from you. You should also know we give your money away to some people in the congregation who don't have money. If you are in this congregation and you don't have money, you should come and see a pastor. We will help you. You should also know that there's probably 3 or 4 homeless people who are like children to the pastors. They show up, we care for them, we help them get jobs, we help them get... Now, we've had dozens of homeless people over the years that we've helped, but there are people who have stuck because then they listen to us, right? And they plan our schedule and they let us help them on a regular basis. They're like our sons. It's very, very interesting. And we've had women, too, whom we've cared for. But everybody in the church, as Pastor Ferguson likes to say, is a giver or a receiver. So you're either giving money to somebody else or you're taking money from the group, because that makes us a family. That's how this works. Now, 10% is going to be a big bite. Occasionally, I get a married couple, I give this speech in premarital stuff, and they're like, okay, 10% it is. We start to give it. And I'm like, okay, you're young and you don't know what you're doing, so go ahead. But for the rest of you, you should just pick a number. Like, you should pick a number. Now, you should do that in evaluation with the rest of your life. There's some of you who are just scraping by. I mean, there's some of you who are, you know, you got an apartment or you're still in school or you just had your first kid or something. There's never a good time to start. So just start with something. Now, there's other of you who have, you know, 2 houses and 3 cars and 4 boats. You have enough. So your next nod is going to be full blast of the church, because you have enough. And we got to give to other people who don't have enough. And the pastors or the mediators, just by the by, this might surprise you, but the only model there is in Scripture for bringing money is you bring money, you give it to the pastor, and the pastor distributes it. You can start with Moses, you can go to the prophets, you can go to the priests, you can go to Jesus. You can go to the apostles. The model in Scripture is you bring money, you give it to the pastor distributes it. I know we have all other things going on. I know about checks and balances. We, by the way, I never handle money. None of the pastors ever handle money. So don't give me money. It makes me uncomfortable. If you give me money, I'm going to get somebody else to witness that you give me money and witness when I give that money away. John Crow is the guy who takes care of the money. He's our business manager. There's a treasurer who watches over John Crow. We have an external accountant in Indianapolis, and we have an external auditor in Chicago. We are squeaky clean with money here. So super, super important to understand that so that you can trust us and feel good about it. On the other hand, don't let your mistrust be a reason for you. We can always find reasons not to be generous. So here, I'm going to give you the bottom line. The bottom line is you should pick a number, even today, even before you join St. John, you should pick a number. I don't know what it is. I'll help you if you need some help picking a number, I'll pick it. The most important thing is that you pick a number and start to do it. You do it every week or every quarter or once a year. It takes a lot of stamina for you to do it once a year. We have people who do this, who do all their giving in one day because it usually has to do with stock transactions or QMDs or whatever. We have people who do that, but you got to have some, because if you have to fight it all in one day, you got to be a big boy about that. So, you know, you should figure it out. You know, if it's 10 bucks a week, start there. If it's 1%, start there. Next week, next time, kick it up. Kick it up when you get a bonus. Kick it up when you get a raise. Keep going. You'll wake up one morning, you'll be 35 or 40, it'll be 10%. And then you'll be giving the same speech to somebody else. Just by the by, we do send you envelopes in the mail, unless you don't want them. We didn't know if people would take to electronic giving, but they have in spades. I think, unless you have a better number, Pastor Ferguson, I think it's like, it's either 60 or 80% of all our giving comes electronically now. Do you know the exact number? Because I don't go to the meetings anymore. The great thing about being, you know, I'm only half time, so I don't have to go to any meetings. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So I don't know the number anymore, but it's like 60 or 80% of our money comes in. If you want to give cash or use an envelope, as you pick up your bulletin, there's a little thing there with a slot. You just drop it in there. One of the real reasons we don't take an offering during the service is that's so big, it takes about 4 minutes, 5 minutes. We try to get you out in 61 and a half minutes, plus or minus 30 seconds. So if we add 5 minutes to it every time, it's like we could have been given to the Eucharist. So we don't, it's right there, just take care of it. Be a big girl, just do it, all right? Let's see, did I not say anything that I should have said? Hopefully you've been thoroughly forewarned. Okay, anything else? Just a question about that? Yes, please.
In terms of giving,
yeah.
Why you should give,
yeah.
It's not just to give it to the poor and that, but if you really want a church to keep going,
yeah, sure.
It's just like your household, you have to put in.
Yeah, yeah.
Like,
treat.
I closed a church. We had a final service for it. The church I went to, Berlin, and the reason they closed was because there was no more money coming in, not enough to keep the lights on, to keep pastors paid, to keep
Yeah. When I go in great cathedrals, I'm hopeless to travel with because I go to in every church I see, but especially the great cathedrals. I mean, you go into Notre Dame or St. Mark's in Venice or pick any place. I'm sure you saw the Duomo regularly in Milan, but also I think they showed in Florence as well for the Olympics, you know. You go in, you go, these people really love Jesus because this took 300 or 400 or 600 years to build. And, you know, people really loved it. I gave you, there's one page like this if you just need a little summary. It's funny, I use what comes to mind. But, I mean, here's the top thing. This is why we talk about money. Because they're poor people. Because Jesus is generous. Because money needs order. It's one of the ways you know, sin makes the world chaotic. Discipline puts order back into the world. So people are chaotic with their money. Jesus helps them order it. They're chaotic with their food, fasting. Jesus helps order it. They're chaotic with their time wasted. Jesus orders it. How? Sunday morning, seasons of the church year. Jesus orders time and space. So I give you then the text from Luke, you know. When you have a meal, make sure you invite the poor, the lame, the crippled, and the blind. Then you'll be blessed because they can't repay you. I give you this little thing from that ran the Wall Street Journal some years ago. And they, you know, every once in a while, the Wall Street Journal will try to go religious on the opinion page. If you ignore the first sentence where she says, giving is a means of grace, that'll rub you a little raw as a Lutheran. But if you go to the next part where she talks about generosity and God is worthy of our best, that's all very, very good. And then Pope Leo the Great, let works of mercy be our delight. And let us be filled with those kinds of food that feed for eternity. When you get to the point where you're happy given your money, at least most of the time, then, you know, you've arrived at kind of another level of being a Christian. So anyway, that you'll hear about it, money, from time to time. So we talk about money, so we don't have to talk about money. Last thing about this, I once had a call to a congregation, and I said, hey, send me the last, this is when I was young and did dumb things. I said, send me the last 5 years of your ministry, your voter, or from your governing board. So I read it. 80%, this goes a little bit to what you said, 80% of the notes are about how we're going to pay the light bill. 80% of the meeting notes from the governing board of this congregation over 5 years was how we're going to pay the light bill. I mean, what was their greatest need in a pastor? Somebody to come in and teach them about money. What was the one thing they weren't going to hear if I went there? If I talked about money. But so, you know, this is just, in St. John, we talk about money. We talk about it like grown-ups. Some people, it engages easily. Some people, it's like being dragged to your financial planner. Okay, you just have to talk about it. We talk about it. So we don't have to talk about it. We talk about it in this class so you know what's up, and then occasionally we'll talk about it, but you're not going to hear 14 sermons a year about giving money. I told you now, so go do it. What's the problem? It's just like with like your children. When you tell your children something, they do it right away, right? Do exactly what you ask them. So there's no need to talk about this again. Piece of cake. Man, I'm glad we got that out of the way. Since I'd have that, do you want me to have the sex talk with you too as long as I'm here? Do all the hard conversations. Back when I was young, I used to say, you know, at this, I used to introduce this by saying, I know nobody should never talk to you about this. They should have talked to you about it, but, you know, they were too afraid. You can never imagine your parents doing this and actually talking about it with you. And of course, I'm talking about, yeah, money. Of course I am. Well, what were you thinking about? I'm just checking with you. All right, last thing under, it's not a punch list, it's a life. I want you to put everything down and just pick up your map. And I'm gonna read you a bedtime story. Just pick up your map. If you're gonna go from you're gonna go to A to B, you need a map. Now we're not gonna have time to do this, so at the end I'm gonna assign you this glorious piece from Henry Nouwen about gratitude and living in gratitude. And that'll be really good for you because this is how your life works. When you know that you're loved, then you're grateful. That breeds humility. You're nothing but given to. And that breeds obedience. And obey becomes the best gospel word ever. Jesus obeyed his Father, and you obey Jesus, and your life opens up, and it's beautiful. Emmaus is a great example. I'm going to read you this. And you should think to yourself, this is exactly what happens to me when I come to St. John every Sunday. That very day, this is Easter, the two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. This will be exactly what will happen when you'll come in on Sunday morning. You see it on the map there. You're going to go to church and you're going to talk about all these things that have happened to you during the week. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So you notice, when you come to the church, you'll notice that Carol Heidorn, one of my happiest, Carol Heidorn, raise your hand, Carol. Now, I just want you to imagine Carol in a hard hat with a sledgehammer. Because I walked into church one day, after protecting myself, I realized that Carol was here to knock a hole in the wall. That whole thing inside was stripped by volunteers and then rebuilt in part by volunteers. It was quite remarkable. This started when Carol bought a sledgehammer and a hard hat. And she chipped that hole in the wall, which has a curve. And you'll count that tomorrow. You can count the windows. There are 12, an apostolic number. Oh, the apostles are here. And the stone is from Jerusalem. Jesus walked on that stone. There's three quarries left in Jerusalem where you can buy stone. Jesus walked on that stone. That's not too far of a stretch. Might have been 10 feet below the surface or 10 feet above, but close enough, okay? So you're talking, and Jesus comes near. He meets you at the door, right? So you're on the map there at the bottom. You're going right through. Jesus drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So that's how it is for you sometimes. You're going to come here by discipline, but you're going to say, I hardly recognize Jesus. You'll say that other ways. I'm depressed. There's no joy in my life. I'm really troubled. Somebody close to me is dying. My job is really hard. You're going to say that in all different ways. You're going to have trouble recognizing Jesus. Now, they don't recognize him because whatever happens to you when you get resurrected makes you unrecognizable in some ways. It's still you, but who knows what you would look like if you didn't have any sins or troubles. And he said to them, hey, what are you guys talking about? Jesus says to you, hey, what's your trouble? Hey, what are you worried about? What's happening with you? And they stood looking sad, which tomorrow, you know, you're going to see people who are very happy, but there are going to be some people who are going to stand looking sad. And every week at the Eucharist, somebody's crying at the rail. You just let them cry. You should just let them cry, but you should also be kind to them if they need it. Because everybody's got troubles. Then one of them named Cleopas, just for fun, Jesus had an uncle named Clopas or Cleopas, so maybe this is Jesus' uncle, and maybe it's his aunt too, we're not sure about the second person. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, and the Greek literally says, you can check this with Ferguson, our resident expert, are you an alien? That's what the text says. Are you an alien? Like, are you from out of space, out of town? Are you the only guy in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened to us? Which you kind of say to other people here too. Like, how come you can't keep track of me? Do you know the kind of trouble I'm facing this week? A lot of people feel this way when they show up. Are you out of your mind? And he said to them, hey, what are you talking about? You see what a beautiful thing that is? This is how Jesus comes to you. He says, tell me. One of the great entries for people in their sin. Just tell me. Hey, what are you talking about? Hey, what's troubling you? Why are you so sad? Question marks, not periods. Sell all your periods. Use all your money to buy question marks. Tell me your story, please. What's troubling you? And they said to him, our boy, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests rulers beat him up and delivered him to death and crucified him. You see how this is on the, we're walking down now and there's sadness on the left and there's lost hope on the right. You see how you're walking with Jesus? But when you get to the font where Jesus puts his name on you, things start popping. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Hey, there's redemption on the right. Yes, and besides this, it's now the third day since this happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb this morning. They didn't find his body. They came back that they'd seen angels. You should know that during the Eucharist, even though you haven't seen them, that sanctuary is filled with angels. That is the safest place in all the world. We even say it out loud. With angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. The saints and angels fill the room. Your loved ones, your dead, they're all there at the Eucharist. That's what that means. With angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, they're all around you. They said he was alive, verse 24. Some of those who were with us went back to the tomb. They found it just as the woman had said. He made his bed. But they didn't see him. And then he said to them, O foolish ones, And you see that on the left. Yeah, there's a lot of foolishness in church in the morning. Not just among you, among us too. There was even that suggestion over here that people might be cheap, or over here that people might disagree, and there was even one over here that I can't remember. You know, that kind of foolishness? When people said, let's fight about how often we have the supper, or let's be cheap, or let's not listen. And Jesus comes to you and he basically says, what is this foolishness? What is this nonsense? Like, do you want to be a church or you don't want to be a church? If you want to be a church, it's right there in Acts chapter 2. If you want to be a church, be a church. If you don't want to be a church, join the Elks. It's that simple. No foolishness. So part of what you're going to lose is your foolishness tomorrow. I am too, by the way. And I got bags to drop off. They didn't find his body. They went to the tomb. 25, he says, you foolish one, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And so then you'll notice that Jesus, who's alive in the front row on the right, is going to speak with the prophets from the lectern. That's why those four heads are on there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the symbols of the evangelists from way back, from Ezekiel and then also from Revelation. So the winged man, the ox, the lion, and the eagle. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Was it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary? Wasn't it necessary? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he stepped over to the pulpit and gave a sermon. You need a pulpit there too. Beginning with Moses and the prophets. So on one side you read for Moses and the prophets, on the other side you explain for Moses and the prophets. You see, this is just Emmaus. We're acting out the Emmaus story. And he interpreted them all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus is at the center of everything. He's the key to scripture. So they drew near to the village where they were going. He gave them a head fake left, but then he went right. He acted like he was going farther, but they urged him, that is, they said some prayers. We're going to say some prayers tomorrow too. They said some prayers. Lord Jesus Christ, will you not stay? Famous liturgical prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, will you not stay? Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. For this is evensong or so. So he went in to stay with them. Hey, he answered their prayer. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. This is exactly what will happen to you tomorrow. He'll take the bread and he'll bless it and he'll break it and he'll give it to you, and your eyes will be opened. You'll turn into a different kind of person and you'll see things you couldn't see before. You should see why you go to church every Sunday. You should see why you should be generous to the poor. You should see why you shouldn't gossip. You should see that you should be happy with enough. Commandments 9 and 10. And you'll see why all of that has to do with love and not with finger wagging. Why obedience is a joy. When you come to the point in your life where love and joy and obedience are all synonyms, you've gotten to just the first level of being a disciple. Where things are not done by force, they're done by gift, by invitation, by love. So he gave them the bread. He took the bread. He blessed it. He broke it. He gave it to them. Their eyes were open and they recognized him. So there's something about the Eucharist that lets you be able to see the resurrected Christ. And he vanished from their sight. He's busy. He's got to go to other altars. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? So you started the day talking about nonsense with sadness and lost hope, and then Jesus, who knows things, came to you, gave you a redemption, and surrounded you with angels. He pulled you close, and he talked in your ear. He told you what the scriptures were all about, and he told you what he could do for you, and he forgave your sins, and guess what? Now you see things differently. When you sin, you can't see, and you can't think, and you can't choose. When you're forgiven, you can see, and you can think, and you can choose. Rightly. That's obedience. Didn't our hearts burn within us? And you've had this experience, I hope, where you've come and... Now, you shouldn't be too hard on yourself. You remember Mother Teresa, whom everybody takes as a saint. You remember that when she wrote her biography, or in her biography, She said there were only two periods in her time when she had light. She said, when I was on the train to Delhi for the first time, and then once when she was invited back to Rome and had a six-week sabbatical. So in all the years that she served all those poor people, she had light for 7 or 8 weeks. I mean, now that's the stuff of a saint. But I just want to caution you about thinking it's going to be easy all the time and beautiful all the time and light all the time. For most people, most of the time, life is a grind. That's why it's so important that you hang together. That's why it's so important that you and I don't cause any trouble in the church. Because people are bringing their troubles to the church. They don't need any more trouble in the church. You're trying to live as a community where everybody loves and obeys and does what's true and right and good and beautiful and subdues their passions and extends their virtues. That's what we're trying to do. This is the road to Emmaus. This is Jesus. This is what we do. He vanishes from their sight. That is, Eucharist is done. Get out there. Et missa est. Let's go. And did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us? You know, when you heard the scriptures read, for example, or heard the words of institution. While they opened the scriptures, they rose that same hour. They went back to Jerusalem. They found their friends. And they said, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they said, hey, that's interesting because it happened to us too. And how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. We're trying to create that here. We want you to be part of it, but we really want you to want it. We want you to commit to it. You're going to struggle, you'll stumble, you have difficulty. When you do that, we're coming for you. You should know that if you join this congregation, you're inviting us to ring your doorbell. We hope we're coming for you when you're sick and in the hospital, call us. When you need to get married or have a child baptized, call us. When you're in darkness, you should call us. We want to come to you for those reasons, but you know, we may show up if we don't see you as well, because we tell you when you're in and we tell you when you're out. We're going to say to you, would you please come in? You're going to say, we want in. We're going to say, you're in. We tell you when you're in, and then we tell you when you're out. You can't leave us. I mean, this is going to be sticky. So think it through very carefully, and if you want to come along, you should talk to me or Pastor Ferguson probably in the next week or so, because we have a little bit of prep work to do with you, with each of you individually, kind of specifically, kind of depending on your path and what you need tuned up. If you have kids who also need to be cared for, if there are extra circumstances, there's just a lot going on. That has to be individualized. I kept you 10 minutes after so that we could be done today. I knew it would be a little long. Tell you what, Pastor Ferguson and I will stay as long as you want for any questions you've got, but I want to be respectful of people who have children or jobs or anything else. So we love you. Thank you for the commitment that you've made. Think it over carefully. This is like getting married. It's big stuff, but you should know we desperately want you. There's nothing we'd rather do than give the Eucharist to you all the time and care for your souls. That's the single thing for us. We're not therapists. We're not CEOs. We're not doing anything except trying to care for your soul. That's all we're trying to do. It's labor intensive. You got to be in it with us. And if you do that, you'll find yourself as part of a remarkable place. It's not just checking boxes, but it's creating a life together. That's the goal, right? All right, let's pray. Hang around if you want to talk. Thank you for your attention. I know it's a long slog, but now you're through after 4 or 5 months, so we're grateful for that. And let's keep going. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, thanks very much. Now, don't sin right off, which means you should do a good work by taking home the extra food. Don't leave any bagels or anything. Everything goes. It all goes. Nothing. Everything's, yes. Take every last thing. Now, that's Mary Caesar right there. If you choose to, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'll talk to you. If you're joining and going to be here Monday, Thursday, and want to help strip the altar, that's Mary Caesar right there. She's going to teach you how, but we need to chat about that in the interim. Thank you. Love you. Bye.